It is my honor and joy to introduce our next speaker, Dr. Albert B. Culver. Dr. Culver is not a stranger to our campus, as he has taught for us as a guest instructor in Novosibirsk, Russia for many times, St. Paul's in Minnesota, and also here on campus. He was a pastor of Hope Lutheran Church, DeWitt, Michigan, and executive pastoral assistant, FCMS World Relief and Human Care, and now director of church relations assistant to the President Harrison. Dr. Culver is blessed with his beautiful wife, Tara, and two lovely children. All his theological education happened at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, all Master of Divinity, STM, and PhD. Since the information about him is available at our website in the presenter's page, and also he has a wonderful blog that you can read all about him. So instead, I like to introduce him merely by speaking about two stories, two things. And we think that we owe him our support of his new position that he's in. And the reason is these two. First, he has such a great cultural sensitivity which is required for his own position. We all know this joke. What's the difference between heaven and hell? In heaven, the policemen are English, the cooks are French, the mechanics are German, the lovers are Italian, the whole thing is run by the Swiss. In hell, the policemen are German, the cooks are English. I'm so sorry, not Japanese. The mechanics are French, the lovers are Swiss, and the whole thing is run by the Italians. What does it have to do with Al Culver? I think he is only one of the few, if not the only one, who can make a proper distinction between chopsticks in Japan and China and Korea. Secondly, we need to support him because this symposium and I together are responsible for Dr. Culver's appointment to his new office. Why? When I started my study for doctorate in St. Louis Seminary, I carried with me an improper Fort Wayne bias, which I repented long ago. I don't remember, but Al reminds me often that I said on St. Louis campus, "Can anything good come out of St. Louis Seminary?" I found Al in the Dr. Nagel's class on the Lord's Supper and found him a bright future. He was always sitting in the right front corner, never taking notes, sitting halfway the other way around, and then pondering on whether Dr. Nagel's speech may be understandable or not. When January came, I said to him, let's go to Fort Wayne, let's attend our symposium. I want you to experience another seminary. So we drove. It was a heavy, snowy day. We managed to drive, and finally we got to Fort Wayne almost at the midnight point. But as poor students, we didn't have any reservation at hotel. So I decided, why don't we go to Pastor Harrison's house? So we went, and we knocked on the door, and he didn't answer. Second time, he didn't, so we pounded on the door. Harrison, we are here. And the light at the door, you know, was up, and he came out, and Kathy, his wife, and the two small children still wake up, I think. And but they embraced us and welcomed us to his home, and we were able to stay there on the couch in the living room, one for Al and the other one for me. But that was the first encountering for Al to meet with our synodical president. And he says that since then, Al had has had a contact with President Harrison maybe a couple of times a year at least through email.
He still sleeps on the couch.
So we are the connection maker, and we need to fully support Dr. Alcova. Well, today he will address us an essay entitled Witness Mercy, Life Together, in Walther and the First Five Fathers of the Missouri Synod. Please join me in welcoming Albert Colbert.
Well, thank you for that warm greeting, Naomichi. I greatly appreciate it. It's a great honor and privilege to be here before you today. In my current position as Director of Church Relations, I have the opportunity to travel to many different churches and also in the United States. And I would encourage you to consider taking a look at the natural law book that's down in the bookstore. As we talk with Roman Catholics in the United States and even other Protestant groups, we're finding that natural law is a great way to find commonality between us in an area that we can support. The other thing that I want to share with you just regarding contacts and visits with other churches is that they all want what we have. They want our theological education and the theological education that you pastors have. And I just want to thank you for having events like this where we can further our theological education and to let you know that we have two of the best seminaries in the world. And it's a great privilege to have the opportunity to address you this morning, or this afternoon now. Oh, how important it is, therefore, my brethren, that we make the salvation of souls above all things the chief object of our joint labor in the kingdom of Christ, said C.F.W. Walther in the opening sermon for the Synodical Conference in 1872. The salvation of souls, that is mission, is the chief object of a synod. This sermon is far from the only place that C.F.W. Walther expressed such thoughts. The presidents of the Missouri Synod who immediately followed Walther also seemed to have the notion that mission is one of the primary reasons for the existence of synod. Perhaps through ignorance rather than malintent, critics of the Missouri Synod have stated that Walther and those who immediately followed him were not missional. In fact, the allegations do not stop with those involved in the early days of the Missouri Synod, but extend back to Luther and the Reformation. In the late 19th century, Gustav Adolf Warneck wrote that the church, which emerged out of the Reformation, conducted no missionary activity. In fact, the allegation is much stronger, namely, that the reformers of the church in the 16th century did not even have the idea of mission. For many would-be missiologists, Luther and the Reformers are of little help in developing a theory of missions. To make matters worse, the Lutheran confession seemed to be of little help in this mission task, except for a few theologians such as Detlev Schultz, who hold that the confessions are indeed very important. If Luther, the Reformers, and the Lutheran confessions are of little to no help in formulating a missional theology, then other sources must be used, most notably non-Lutheran sources. Yet if Luther and the confessions are not helpful in the field of missions, how did C.F.W. Walther arrive at the conclusion that the primary task of the Synod was mission? As the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is currently embarked on the task of restructuring itself, quote, to accomplish God's mission most effectively, it might be good for us to consider how Walther and his immediate successors viewed mission and compare that to missiological theory in the 20th century. In the process of comparing Walther and other German-born presidents of the Missouri Synod, we may learn that Walther's definition of mission and the use of missiological language is different from that of the 20th century missiologist. Finally, as a way forward, and freely admitting that Walther and his successors did not use this terminology, we would suggest that the early Missouri Synod's mission could be categorized or described in terms of witness, mercy, and life together. Part 1, Missiology in the 20th Century. While it may not be possible to provide a complete overview of missiology in the 20th century, a brief overview is necessary to make some comparisons to Walther and the other presidents' view of mission during the first 75 or so years of the Missouri Synod. Missiology as a separate and discrete discipline began in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. The father of modern mission science was Gustav Wernick. He lived between 1834 and 1910. He taught at Halle, Germany. As noted previously, he did not believe that the Reformation or Luther even possessed the idea of mission, let alone the desire or ability to carry it out. The belief that the parousia was near by Luther and other Lutherans who lived in the 16th and 17th century is another reason cited for the lack of interest in missions by Lutherans. More recent scholars have noted that Wernick's question to Luther was anachronistic in that Luther did not think in the same categories as the missiologists of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. In fact, the word mission in Luther's day did not refer to what we understand as missions today at all. In the 16th century, the term mission was understood in terms of the father sending his son into the world. Toward the end of the 16th century, the Jesuits began to use the term mission in the sense that we are accustomed to today. In the field of modern missiology, the Jesuits from the Roman Catholic side and the Pietists from the Protestant side are seen as the forerunners of mission as it is understood today. A common theme that emerges in the story told about missions is how the official church resisted these movements. When reading the missiological literature, one almost gets the impression that missiologists have a secret gnosis that needs to be shared with the church at large if the church is going to continue to exist. This perhaps in part is connected to the tension between witness and confession. The group that saved missions in the late 18th and early 19th centuries is seen as the laity. This corresponds to the rise of Bible societies and mission societies. This was the zeitgeist of the day. One of these mission societies was connected to Wilhelm Lea and contributed to the founding of the Missouri Synod. Although it should be noted, Lea's mission society sent pastors rather than lay people. Note that Walther and his immediate successors are contemporaries and the sometimes beneficiary of these mission societies. Generally speaking, Walther and his immediate successors do not sing the praises of or give a ringing endorsement for these mission societies. As mission societies from various denominations worked in the same areas, many people began to wonder why Christians couldn't have a united approach to missions that would consolidate resources to reach the heathen. Out of this movement emerged the ecumenical movement and the notion that doctrine divides, but service unites. Closely connected to this idea is the notion that witness and confession, or doctrine, are at odds with each other. In the milieu of Bible and mission societies, and the ecumenicals movement developed the missiological movement. The next stage in the development of the missiology in the 20th century was the movement of mission from societies, what we might call parachurch organizations today, to the church itself. In fact, mission was to become the defining principle of the church. This move occurred when Karl Barth gave a paper in 1932 defining the church as a missional community. Up until this time, the church had been described in terms of how it could be located and what went on inside the church. The first definition of the church is found in the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, written in 1530. After the Augsburg Confession, various Protestant groups developed a confessional statement about the nature of the church, as did Rome in the Council of Trent. Karl Barth's definition of the church as a missional community cast doubt on all previous confessions and definitions of the church, at least among missiologists. 2 years later, responding to Karl Barth's definition of a missional community and his emphasis on Actio Dei, Karl Hartenstein coined the term Missio Dei, the sending God, to indicate that churches should be about God's mission rather than their own mission. Hartenstein incorporated Barth's Trinitarian theology into the theology of mission. Missio Dei is viewed as an attribute of God flowing from his Trinitarian nature, the Father sending his Son and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. The concept of Missio Dei has been called a Copernican revolution in mission theology, resulting in a shift from the church existing to do mission to the church existing because of mission and becoming a participant in God's mission. Bosch explains, God's salvific work precedes both the church and mission. We should not subordinate mission to the church nor the church to mission. Both should rather be taken up into the Missio Dei, which now became the overarching concept. The Missio Dei institutes the mission's ecclesiae. In other words, the church is not the source of missions, nor is it the goal of missions. The church and the planting of churches is not the goal of missions, according to Missio Dei. The term Missio Dei became increasingly popular in the latter part of the 20th century. Building on the concept of Missio Dei, David Bosch and Daryl Guter coined the term missional church because they hoped to forever marry the church's identity to mission. The language and terminology of the missiology movement had its birth in the Reformed tradition, most notably to Karl Barth and the University of Basel in Switzerland. The Missio Dei movement arose out of neo-orthodoxy, liberal theology. The church growth movement has a connection to Missio Dei as the conservative reaction, that is, evangelicals reacting to Missio Dei, while attempting to understand the rapid growth of the church, primarily in India during the early and mid-20th century. Since Missio Dei is seen as an attribute of God, it affects how the church is understood and defined. It also has effect on the roles of the laity and clergy and church structure. Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession confesses that the Holy Christian Church is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is purely preached and the holy sacraments are distributed according to the gospel. Walther in Church and Ministry builds upon AC 7 when he says in Thesis 1, the church in the proper sense of the term is the congregation of saints, and that the church can be recognized by, in Thesis 5, the marks of the pure preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments according to Christ's institution. For Walther in the Lutheran Confessions, the church is where believers are gathered around the word and sacraments. The theology of Missio Dei and the missional church movement believe that missions must define the ecclesiology. So what does an ecclesiology driven by a theology of missions look like? In order to understand the advantages of a missional ecclesiology, the problems with historic ecclesiology need to be described. David Bosch describes the problem with Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession as he sees it. Quote, the church was defined in terms of what happens inside its four walls, not in terms of its calling in the world. The verbs used in the Augustana are all in the passive voice. The church is a place where the gospel is taught purely and the sacraments are administered rightly. It is a place where something is done, not a living organism doing something. The church of the pure doctrine was, however, a church without mission, and its theology is more scholastic than apostolic. End quote. According to David Bosch, the church of the Augustana is a church without mission. The church has to be doing and sending rather than receiving Christ's gifts. Other authors argue that a post-Christendom missional ecclesiology must replace the static model of the historic church in order to engage the culture of the day. A missional ecclesiology is also a post-denominational ecclesiology, as a denominational ecclesiology focuses on what churches do, whereas a missional ecclesiology focuses on what the church is. According to the chief missiological thinkers of the 20th century, the Church of the Reformation, inherited from the Reformers and from their creeds, the notion is that the church is a place where certain things happen. For example, the right preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline. In this century, he said, we have reclaimed the biblical notion that the church is a body of people sent on a mission. This missional ecclesiology envisions the church as a sent community rather than a vendor of services, with the services being the word and sacraments. This view represents a fundamental alteration in the way the church exists. Indeed, the fundamental alteration in the way the church exists includes changes in the role of the pastor, the liturgy, and in the structure of the church. Instead of being the place where Christ bestows his gifts of forgiveness to his people through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, worship becomes a celebration and ascending event. Missional worship is always sending. The pastor becomes a missionary to the congregation, sending them out into the community. Just as Missio Dei is viewed as an attribute of God, making him into a sending God, so too is it to become an attribute of the church. Leadership in a missional church needs to be more than preaching and teaching, but interactive and apostolic. Finally, ordination is seen as undermining the priesthood of all believers by minimizing the gifts of leadership found in the non-ordained. In summary, a missional ecclesiology, as expounded by the chief missiological thinkers of the 20th century, promotes fundamental changes in how the church has been historically conceived, with a shift away from creeds and confessions, a diminished emphasis on the preaching of the word and administering of the sacraments, an alteration in worship from receiving Christ's gifts to a celebration and sending service, a decreased emphasis on planting churches, less need for professionally trained clergy, and a greater emphasis on the role of the laity as sent ones into the world. This view of church and mission is very different than that of C.F.W. Walther and the other presidents of the Missouri Synod's first 100 years. Mission in the House of Missouri's Fathers. For C.F.W. Walther and those who immediately followed him, mission was about the salvation of souls by connecting people to the gospel and the sacraments located in the Lutheran congregation. For Walther, to borrow prophetically from the model of the Bleckmar Mission, Lutheran missions lead to Lutheran congregations, and Lutheran congregations do Lutheran mission. And while the term Missio Dei had not been formulated in Walther's lifetime, nor had missional theology been conceived, Walther would not have been surprised by the arguments, as many of them had already been proposed in his day in the name of union and even in part by some of the mission societies. Walther did not promote mission at the expense of confession, as he saw mission, that is witness, as integrally connected to the confession of the church. Walther also taught that part of the life of the church involved taking care of those in need, that is, showing mercy or compassion to people. He also believed that the church had a fellowship or a life together in promoting the goal of the salvation of souls. While it would be irresponsible historical revisionism to suggest that Walther and the four Missouri Synod presidents who followed him spoke of or described the church using the terminology witness, mercy, and life together. That being said, I would like to suggest that Walther and his successor spoke about the church in a way that can be described in terms of witness, mercy, and life together, and that such a description is helpful for the church today, both in countering errant views of mission and in describing the Missouri Synod's national and international mission work today. The current emphasis for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is witness, mercy, and life together. In brief summary, witness, martyria, in scriptures refers to the testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he has come to save his people. Witness, martyria, is the proclamation of the gospel and the bestowal of Christ's forgiving gifts. Another aspect of witness or martyria is confession. The Gospel of John uses the word martyria in both ways, to describe the testimony or witness given, and as a synonym for homologein, to confess. Witness and confession, mission and confession, mission and doctrine go hand in hand. Mercy, diakonia, is compassion and service for those inside and outside the church in their physical needs. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus had compassion on people in need. Mark 6:34. Before Jesus was crucified, he prayed that the church would be one. He desired for his church to be in fellowship and to have a life together, a koinonia, with his Father. Jesus' ministry on earth involved martyria, witness, diakonia, mercy, and koinonia, life together. And in a similar way, the church's work is patterned after this threefold emphasis and can be found in Walther and in the Missouri Synod. While quotations from people can be arranged in ways to support positions and ideas never intended by the original author, Francis Pieper provides us with a brief summary of what C.F.W. Walther taught at the dedication of Walther's mausoleum in 1892. And by the way, all the quotations are from President Harrison's book, At Home in the House of My Fathers. Pieper writes, "Finally, Walther did not neglect to show the congregations their Christian duties. He taught the entire congregation to be concerned for and is therefore answerable to Christ to see that God's word holds sway pure and clear and richly in its midst. The entire Christian congregation is thus the spiritual society established by God, that is, to place the light of divine truth upon the lampstand. Walther taught the entire congregation has the duty to see to it that in its midst Christian discipline is exercised in order to guard against offense and so that the fallen brother be returned to the way of life. The Christian congregation is therefore the society established by God in which the members are duty-bound to aid each other toward the acquisition of the final goal, the acquisition of salvation. Walther taught the entire Christian congregation is duty-bound to take on also the physical need of its brothers, knowing that in these suffering brothers, Christ suffers, and that in them, Christ is served. Walther taught, the entire Christian congregation is given the concern for the spreading of the church through the preaching of the gospel. The establishment, maintenance, and upkeep of Christian institutions are duties inseparably bound together with the Christian estate. The entire Christian congregation, therefore, is therefore the mission society established by Christ." As Pieper explains Walther's teaching, the theme of witness, mercy, and life together emerges. First, the church is a society created by God where the word of God is preached. The witness, that is the proclamation of the gospel, creates the church. It gives us a life together. The divine truth is placed on the lampstand for all to see. This is mission. The diligence to the truth of God's word is the flip side of witness. That is, it is confession. Confession and mission, confession and witness belong together. Without the truth, without pure doctrine, there can be no mission. As part of the church's life together, mercy, that is splachna, compassion, is shown to those in physical need. As part of the church's life together, Christian institutions such as seminary, schools, publishing houses are established and maintained. Finally, the Christian congregation is established as a mission society to do the work of witness, mercy, and life together. Walther specifically talks about the connection between mission and confession. In his On Pure Doctrine for the Salvation of Souls, preached at the opening of the Synodical Convention in 1872, Walther said, "As you know, my brethren, it is a common saying in our time that the continual urging of the doctrine is a most pernicious tendency, only hindering, yea, destroying the kingdom of God. People say, instead of disputing so much about the doctrine, you ought rather to think of taking care of the souls and leading them to Christ. But all who speak this way certainly do not know what they say and what they do, as it would be folly to chide the tiller of the ground for his diligence to obtain good seed, and to demand that he should be eager only to obtain good fruit. So it would be folly to chide those that take heed unto the doctrine above all things, and to demand of them that they should rather endeavor only to save souls. For as the tiller of the ground must be eager to obtain good seed above all things, if he wishes to reap good fruit, so must the church take care of sound doctrine above all things, if she wishes to save souls. Even in Walther's day, people were pitting pure doctrine against the mission cause. Yet Walther rejects this false distinction and rightly points out that confession and pure doctrine ensure that the seed being planted is in fact good seed. Without confession and pure doctrine, the witness or mission effort will plant bad seed that will either not sprout or will produce a sickly plant. Walther clearly ties the salvation of souls to the proclamation of pure doctrine. In a similar way, Fotenhauer, in his address from 1900, We Are God's Fellow Workers, says that a preacher or missionary who claims the gospel is not enough to build the church, and therefore one must employ all manner of new methods, is an unfaithful servant, and despite all his business, will receive an evil reward. Let us not even attempt to convert man with methods of our own choosing, but always remember that we are God's servants, and that we, according to his will, are to use no other means than his word and sacraments. Fotenhauer's point is that pastors and missionaries, as servants of God, are bound to use the methods that the Lord himself has instituted and mandated, namely the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The use of methods or techniques not prescribed by the Lord for the purpose of mission makes the pastor or missionary an unfaithful servant. Doctrine and mission go together. Once again, we see that the challenges, temptations facing the pastor and missionary are not new. This is why St. Paul tells Timothy, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Pieper provides a good insight on how to handle the charge that pure doctrine gets in the way of mission when he issues an opinion on the situation Missouri Synod missionaries encountered in India in 1926. The missionaries found that the church's teaching against polygamy hindered their mission work. So a request was sent back to St. Louis asking if polygamy could be permitted among converted people in India. Pieper writes back, quote, "On the contrary, we remind ourselves that our Savior is certainly more concerned with the spread of his church than we are. Now, if the insistence on monogamy were really a hindrance for mission, Christ would not have so strictly bound the church in the New Testament to monogamy as is in the case of Matthew 19. Pieper's response is appropriate for handling nearly any circumstance where faithfulness to pure doctrine is alleged to hurt mission. Our Savior Christ is more concerned with the growth of his church than we are. He would not give us a teaching that is harmful to his church. Once again, we see the emphasis of witness and confession working hand in hand. Fotenhauer also provides a glimpse into how active the Missouri Synod was in the missionary endeavor and may serve as a sort of commentary on the various mission societies of his day. In his The Lord's Sending of the 70, delivered in 1898, Fotenhauer says, "It is a fact that presently no district in our synod nor another church body can point to such evident results in the area of inner missions as our Minnesota and Dakota district. Our messengers have moved over great territories, entire states, as though they had wings, in hundreds of places where the feet of those we've sent have touched the ground. Christian congregations now bloom. Often as a result of such a mission trip, an entire garland of preaching station arises. Also at such places, where at first only a few souls listened, but nevertheless were diligently and regularly visited by our missionaries, the Lord blessed this faithful year-long ministry of his servant. The number of believers has gradually increased so that now they have begun to become an independent parish." Fotenhauer joyfully proclaims that no other church body can point to the results of the mission efforts in the Minnesota and Dakota district. The mission strategy is remarkably simple. Preach the gospel and start congregations. Lutheran mission indeed leads to Lutheran congregations. Fodenhauer also notes how such reports of mission brings joy to the congregations and encourages us in our life together. The fathers in the Missouri Synod were also concerned with the church's life together in a day when great distances separated pastors and congregations and communication wasn't as good as it is today. It was very easy for a pastor to become immersed in his congregational work that he lost sight of the larger church around him. Pieper, writing on Christian stewardship, addressed this very concern. He writes, "You have the duty as a Christian to keep your own eyes open. Perhaps you do not even keep a church paper such as the Lutheran Witness or Der Lutheraner, which will keep you in constant touch with the events and the needs of the kingdom of God. It is not only a small but a very great shortcoming and truly a disgrace if there are congregation members who do not read a church paper. Part of Christian stewardship, part of our life together, is in staying abreast of the events within your synod so that you know who and what to pray for, as well as where your support is most needed. Who would have thought that reading the Reporter or the Lutheran Witness was part of our life together in the church?" There are many other areas where Walther and the other fathers in the Missouri Synod wrote about our life together as it pertained to Lutheran day schools, seminaries, and synodical gatherings. Before reaching the conclusion, one final remark by Fodenhauer as he quotes Walther on the purpose of the Synod. Quote, "We exist and have founded a synod in order as much as possible to bring men to salvation and thereby to check the misery in Christendom and the number of the lost in the poor, blind, heathen world. If we do not do this, if we fail to seek the honor of Christ in the salvation of souls, Luther fears, as he says, then may the dear God convene a synod, namely, a council of angels, in order to carry out his judgment." Conclusion. For Walther and the presidents who came after him, the purpose of the Synod was to bring men to salvation. All the work that the Synod did was directed to this task and goal. Pure doctrine and confession assisted the witness of the church by ensuring good seed was sown. Congregations were started to hold the pure truth of God on a lampstand for their communities to see and come to hear the gospel and receive the sacraments. Works of mercy were shown to people in physical need. Hospitals and orphanages were built to take care of the needy, but also to provide a place where the gospel could be taught. Institutions, schools, and other agencies of the Synod were established and maintained to promote our life together in the body of Christ. Educational institutions such as Lutheran day schools and seminaries were part of the church's life together to ensure that the witness of the gospel would continue for their children and their grandchildren. Hopefully, this brief survey into the house of my fathers encourages the exploration of other examples where the Missouri Synod carried out witness, mercy, and life together. Now that the Synod and Convention this past July has decided to categorize all the work that the Synod does as mission, it is more important than ever to recall how the Synod in the past had a holistic view of mission that included the emphasis of witness, mercy, and life together. In closing, a synod is to be a living body, a living member of the body of Christ, and together with every other living member of that most sacred body in the whole world, it must do whatever it possibly can to spread Christ's kingdom, and wherever possible, to win for Christ and to lead into his sheepfold all those whom Christ has bought with his precious blood, and ultimately to lead them into the salvation of everlasting life. Thank you.